We begin a brief sermon series through the letter of Jude. Jude, you'll find that just before Revelation at the end of the Bible. And this morning we'll be reading and focusing on verses 1 through 4. 1 through 4 of Jude. Beginning at verse 1, hear now the word of the Lord. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men, who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ, one of the ways that the Bible is different from every other book ever written is that God uses the personalities and the personal contexts of each of the writers of the 66 books to write to a readership of their own time and their own culture. The Bible is very much in that way a human book. But the Bible is not limited to that particular time in history, that particular culture, or that certain type of person who needs to hear that specific message. And so we page through the Bible looking for the page, the doctrine that has our name on it, but we ignore the rest of it. Now what we see in the Bible is that from within the actual events and the actual peoples of times long ago, God brings down to us here today eternal, glorious truths. God communicates His own sovereign will and majestic personality. God teaches us about divine things, even though we are very small creatures, because at the heart of God's Word is the person and the work of Jesus Christ, true God and true man. He is Himself the Word. And that's what makes the Bible so powerful and authoritative. Because it is the Word of Christ, it is the Word about Christ, it is the Word that drives us to Christ, which means it's for us as much as it was for those originally written to. And so when we come to the small letter of Jude, one of the shortest of the Bible, doesn't even have chapters, we get to dig into these details and look at the particulars that made that letter come alive, you could say, in that time when it was written. For Jude when he wrote it, for the people who read it. What was going on? What was the big deal? What was the church going through? But we also know that contained within those just 25 verses is a message of the greatest news the world has ever heard and still needs to hear. That's one of the things that really humbled me as I was working through this letter this past week. It's as if it was written for our church, our congregation, and every other congregation of the church today. It's as if Jude was looking into the future, two millennia ahead, and knew exactly the kind of people that we would be. Of course, he didn't. He only knew the people of his own time. He only knew himself. But the Spirit knew us. The Spirit knew what the church needs today, back then when this was written. He knew what the church needed at that time, the post-Pentecost spread of the gospel and the inevitable corruptions that the devil was trying to use to attack the church. The same tactics the devil uses today, even in a different time and different culture, but the same sinners needing Jesus to give us the same warning to stay faithful. And so that's why, even though it's been nearly 2,000 years since this letter was written, we don't need new tools to construct a new version of the faith. The church does not need a new message to counter a new enemy, as if we've never experienced this before. Jude is going to describe how contending for the faith was necessary for the early church. It was necessary when Israel was led through the wilderness. It was necessary when Abram and Lot witnessed the corruptions of Sodom and Gomorrah. It was necessary when Enoch walked with God before the flood. It was necessary even when Michael the archangel battled the devil, contending for the faith. That's why we too need this call to action, a warning to be faithful and to contend for the faith, lest we compromise the purity of the church that Jesus loves so much. So let's look this morning at how we are to contend earnestly for the faith. We'll look at that in three parts. First, a letter to the called. Second, a faith delivered. And third, a grace denied. Contend earnestly for the faith. What do we know about Jude? Very little, besides how he describes himself in verse 1. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. Jude is our anglicized way of saying Judas, which was a Greek version of the old Hebrew name Judah. Now, we're most familiar with that Greek name, Judas, with Judas Iscariot. This is a different Judas. He was not a betrayer of Jesus Christ. He describes himself as a bondservant of Jesus Christ. A bondservant is someone who is bound to his master at all times, every part of his life. So this is not a part-time thing. This is not just for a little while. But every part of his life is indebted to and under the authority of his master. Even his life itself, the very breath that he breathes, is owed to the master. Now, we don't talk this way anymore about bond servants, usually because it has the negative connotations of slavery of the past few centuries. But this is a biblical concept that we need to pay attention to and not bring in the history of more recent times onto this and say, well, this is terrible. No, Jude is actually glad to say that he is a bondservant of Christ. It means that if I belong to him completely, then I am not my own. Well, that sounds familiar, doesn't it? The very thing we joyfully confess in Lord's Day 1 of the Catechism, my only comfort in life and in death is that I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ. We are bondservants of Jesus. So when Jude says this, we know because we have this confession ourselves. This isn't a negative thing to say. There's not a regret in what he's saying. But neither is this just a superficially pious way of describing himself, as if he's trying to ingratiate himself to his readers and impress them with how devout and faithful he is, and that's why you should listen to the rest of the letter. It's much more than that, especially when you see what comes next. He calls himself not just a bondservant of Jesus Christ, but as the brother of James. That helps us out a lot. Judas and James are listed in Matthew 13 as two of the half-brothers of Jesus, born to Joseph and Mary. But what's interesting is when we read about Christ's brothers in that passage and in other places, it's never a glowing picture of faithfulness. In fact, John chapter 7 even says, "For even his brothers did not believe in him." So this brother of James has been an unbeliever. He is a Jesus denier. He'd grown up in the same household as Jesus. He'd watched Jesus perform miracles. He'd heard Jesus preach. Which means then that when Jude describes himself as a brother of James and a bondservant of Jesus Christ, we are being introduced to a man who knows the hardness of heart that stands in stubborn unbelief and defiance against God. This is a man who knows what it is like to reject Jesus. A man who knows what it's like to refuse God's warnings and to live instead in his own supposed self-righteousness. To think of himself, say, I don't need this Savior. I'm a child of God. I don't need the Messiah of God. I'm fine where I am. Which means when he writes this letter, he is now coming to us as one converted by the grace of God. He is a man who knows the sins that Christ has forgiven him. He knows the brother that he denied is the brother he now loves. And he writes a letter on behalf of his brother, even more now, his master, his Lord, the one who loved him enough to die for him even though he had denied him. And so when he addresses this letter in verse 1 to those who are called, which is a very wide reach, the church all over the place, he's speaking to them as one who himself has been called. That calling that takes blind eyes and opens them. That calling that takes the stiff neck and makes it repentant. The calling that gives life to a dead soul. He says, this is incredible. This is who I am. This is where I come from. And now I get to address others who had lived that conversion just like me. Others who know how difficult that is to live a transition like that. The transformation of the heart to become a child of God. I know how hard that is. I know what that calling is like. Which means then that Jude comes to us, those he originally wrote to, not as a man who says, I'm holier than you and you guys need to fix the problems in your life. I'm standing above you in judgment and self-righteousness. No, he's a man humbled by the grace of God in his own life that took him who thought he was free when he lived in his sins. And he says, God has taken me out of that bondage and made me free to live for Christ. It's that calling that really drives what is in this letter. Having been called so graciously, Jude says, don't crawl into a hole and pretend that everything's fine. Having been called so powerfully, don't turn around and live as if you are your own master. Having been called to such a new life, have the courage to stand up for what is right and what is holy. Having been called out of such darkness, having been loved so much, keep yourselves in the love of God by continuing to look for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Verse 21. Remember who you are. You are the called. And what that means is, verse 1 says, you have become sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ. Other translations have it as beloved by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ. That's what your calling looks like. You who once were on the outside as hard-hearted sinners, like me, Jude says. Even though I thought I had it good and I didn't need a Savior, my heart was angry at God, it hated God, it defied God, but He called me, He loved me, He made me holy, set apart as His, not my own. And now I'm kept in that love, in that calling by no one else but Jesus Christ, preserved by Him, so I can't ever lose that love, which gives me a life that is not empty. I don't become just a robot doing whatever God tells me to do. But I have such a life to live. I have a hope set before my eyes in Jesus Christ. The effect that this calling has on life in this opening to the letter of Jude reflects what we also hear in Romans chapter 8, verses we know very well. says, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. Those whom He justified, these He also glorified." And Jude says, "I was once a half-brother by birth. But far greater is my joy that Jesus has become the firstborn among many brethren, among all those whom God has called by grace into the assurance of salvation kept by Jesus Christ." To you then, Jude says, just as I have received it, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Now I know that it might be easy to say, well, that's how a lot of the letters in the New Testament begin, a greeting like that, a standard greeting the early church writers were supposed to start with. But think about who's saying this. This is one bondservant of Jesus Christ who knows what he used to be, praying for and pronouncing the richest blessings of God on those who also know what they used to be and would continue to be without that mercy, peace, and love. And yet called by God, just like you and me. We need to hear those words and say, yes, that's what I need you to say to me, Jude. That's what I need the Holy Spirit to put in front of me 2,000 years later. This is the salvation I've been called into as well. This is my calling. This is what it means to be loved by God. To look for more of mercy, peace, and love. That's the life I want to live. That's where I belong. That's who I am. That's the excitement that we ought to have every time God opens a worship service. I know it's become routine. But just think of what is happening. When God says to us, "Come into my holy temple," He calls us to worship. And we confess when we come into that worship, our help is in the name of the Lord. We have no other help. We have nothing in ourselves. We thought we were great by ourselves. Look where it took us. We have nothing. We, like Jude, did not believe in Him. And God has called us to Himself. And what does He say? Mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. That's the best news we could ever hear. Every sinner needs to hear that and say, that's what I needed. Look at how God has called me. Look at the Savior who's preserved me. This is who I am, called to be His. It's only when we realize that passion, that rejuvenation built into the calling that starts this letter, that we can understand why Jude writes this letter and where he focuses on a faith delivered, our second point. He starts in verse 3 with "beloved." Now remember that he's writing to a church that's spread out. He's not writing to one particular church or one particular group of churches like Ephesians, for example. But this is to everyone, everywhere who is called by the name of Christian. Now, most of these people, he has no idea who they are. And yet, even with that anonymity, he says, "I can call you beloved." And it's genuine. It's an expression of love. It's not just nice Christians speak. Even if he doesn't know them personally, he knows that if they have been called like he has been called, then they too are beloved by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ, which makes them not his strangers, but his brothers, his sisters, whom he loves. Now, if you've ever had that experience, you know what he's talking about. You go somewhere new, you don't really know anybody there, but in your conversations as you meet people, you find someone that you're talking to who is a faithful Christian. Immediately there's a kinship there. Well, maybe not in every experience. Maybe not in even every doctrine. But you both realize that you are brothers and sisters in Christ, loved and called by God. And there is a natural trust there between the two of you. There's an affection for each other. Now, if you can put that same sort of experience into the life of the early church, how important it was for them, how tender it was to cross paths with a fellow believer, considering, relatively speaking, how few there were at that time. Now, maybe that's something we take for granted too easily, although maybe COVID's opened our eyes a little more to this. But we see brothers and sisters all the time. We enjoy their company. We appreciate their trust. We have affection for them. That's great. But what if we lived at a time or in a place where the church was forced to be more spread out and couldn't gather regularly for worship? What would it be like when you do get to see each other? Or new faces who come to church? It'd be exciting. Think about what it's like to gather as Christians in areas where the church is persecuted. What it feels like to look at each other in the eye, say, I'm called, you're called, we love each other. All of the circumstances that we live in, but being able to share with one another that Christian love, it's tremendously uplifting. That's what Jude is actually after here in verse 1, to be uplifting. Now, the type of uplifting that he was looking for at first was a different kind. He says, at first I was intending to write a letter about the salvation that we shared. He said, beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation. That's how I intended to pour myself out in this letter to you. We have a common salvation. I wanted to build you up and to encourage you in how we share so much in Christ. I have so much to say. I have so much I want to remind you of and the grace of God and the effect that has on our life. You've already seen it in the first two verses, how eager he is to talk about that. That's where my heart went first. But I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. Not that Jude is saying writing about our common salvation is unimportant. He's saying it's our common salvation. It's very much a shared joy in Christ. I'm not setting that aside here, he says. But he says there's something more pressing, something you need, more than what I want. I have to give you what you need. Jude is being a good pastor here. He's an example to learn from, both for me as pastor and for you as congregation. Every faithful pastor wants to tell you about Jesus. He wants to tell you about the common salvation that we share. There is nothing that a pastor would love more than to spend every single moment at his pulpit talking about grace and God's love and the many, many places in the Bible that describes God's tenderness and God's loving kindness, to keep encouraging us to look at the imminent return of Christ on the clouds, to stir our hope and focus on those passages that talk about glory and what it is to experience the Lord Jesus Christ in our lives. But a faithful pastor also knows that if that's the only thing he talks about in his preaching, he will have failed to shepherd the congregation to follow Christ as they should. Like Jude, every faithful pastor has to also talk about the hard passages. And he has to make the more pointed applications. Every faithful pastor has to use both the rod and the staff, the comforting word and the word of rebuke, knowing in advance that it might not be well received. But if a pastor only preached what he knew was going to be well received, the church dies. It's as simple as that. Paul wrote to the young pastor Timothy, 2 Timothy 4, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears. They will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. And that's why Jude says, I have to write this letter to you. It's not the one I intended to write at first, but the Holy Spirit has moved Jude's heart and mind and inspired him to write this letter because it's what the church then and the church now needs. We need this, brothers and sisters. What we need is this exhortation. I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you, an urging, a directive, a call to action, to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Now, this contending earnestly, it's a phrase that's trying to capture an emotion that's built into the word. It has as its root agony. Agonize over this. Not in a sense of defeat or discouragement, but Judas saying, your insides need to be turning over this until it's resolved. You can't just leave this. You have to struggle for this. You have to fight for this, as this word is often translated in other places in the New Testament as fighting for this. You can't sit back. You can't just expect things to turn out. Your gut, your heart cannot let it go. Contend, wrestle, do what needs to be done for the sake of the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Now, that the way he puts that, the faith once for all delivered to all the saints, helps us to focus on what this letter is about. He's saying you can't contend, you can't expend all of your efforts on all kinds of things all at the same time, because then you've wasted your effort. Jude is not saying you better look busy when I come visit you, or the Spirit just wants you to look like a busy Christian. He says, what's the point of an athlete who's reaching for the prize, but he runs in every direction except for the finish line? He says, go for the finish line. Contend. Focus your energy. Fight for it. Fight for what? Fight for the faith. Which means not my faith, not your feelings or my preferences about faith, but the faith. The faith that is here in this word. The faith once for all delivered to the saints. So not a faith that is evolving over time. Not a faith that has to adjust to the times. Not a faith that suits us compared to a faith that might suit others in a different way, in their own circumstances. The faith, the Christian faith, the gospel of Jesus Christ, what we confess in our creeds, what Christians have always believed. So we have to look at this and say, is that what I contend for? Is that what I agonize over? There's a lot of things that we agonize over. We could talk about politics and restrictions, both of which never seem to be the of anything. It's always this and then that and then that and then that. They change all the time. But it's also not to contend for things of personal pride. Things of taking a stand and then defending it because I don't want to look silly if I change my mind. Jude says that's not worth contending for. Don't contend for respect. Don't contend for your reputation. Don't contend for achievements, for success. Don't contend for numbers. Don't contend for popularity. But for the faith. Once for all delivered to the saints, what Christ has given to the church, what he's given to us, what the Holy Spirit continues to put in front of us from the Word of God, to contend earnestly for anything else scatters our focus and our determination. It leaves us unprepared to contend for the things that really matter. When we spend all of our energy on what we'd like to think is the faith, but it's really just preferences and comfort levels and power struggles and influence, then we have not only taken our eyes off of the object of the faith, Jesus, but we have begun to replace him with the idol that has always threatened the church. The idol of making the faith serve us rather than being bondservants of Christ. That idol is why Jude has written this letter. And what he begins to discuss, and he goes through the rest of the letter to open that up even more, but he begins to discuss in verse 4, where we see a grace denied. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men, who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Crept in unnoticed into the church, like Satan entered the Garden of Eden as a serpent to taunt Adam and Eve. Now, how did these men creep in unnoticed? Well, Paul said to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, "Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone, night and day, with tears." Wolves coming in as wolves will be noticed by the sheep. That's why Paul even says, notice that there will come from among yourselves men who rise up. They look like us. They talk like us. They are a part of us as far as we can tell. They creep in unnoticed. But Jude says that these men were long ago marked out for this condemnation, which means they're not bondservants of Christ. They're not brothers in the faith. They have been maybe externally called. They might know the Bible better than we know it ourselves. They might pride themselves in their persuasiveness in preaching or in discussions with us. It sounds like they know the faithful gospel. They talk about Jesus all the time. And then when they sit in the pew, they have these emotional responses to what they're hearing. It says, oh, that must be a faithful person. But their hearts are cold. They're not loved. They're not sanctified by the Father. They're not interested in being preserved in Jesus Christ, because what they are after is preserving the life that they want to live. That is a pathway that leads to condemnation. It's always where they were destined to go. How do we know these people? How can we recognize them? I mean, the very fact that they creep in unnoticed means it's difficult to know them. Well, Jude describes them as ungodly men, those who do not worship God in their hearts. One commentator describes them as practical atheists. That's very helpful. They talk, like everybody else does, about God. But practically, in their lives, the fruits that they live, the priorities that they set, they have no interest in submitting themselves to God and loving Him. They love themselves too much. And that's why it says they turn the grace of our God into lewdness. So it's not just self-serving sexual immorality, although that's often where it ends up. You just look at the state of the church today. You look at how many well-known, famous leaders in the church are brought down by self-serving lewdness. But it's not just sexuality that's the problem here. They pride themselves on what they can get away with, the life that they can live. They put themselves first. They put themselves in front. They put themselves in the spotlight. They put themselves in a place to take advantage of others. They put themselves in a place that they can live with all the excuses they can make and say, well, that's still a godly man, even though he lives that way. It's the man who puts himself first. He says, my desires, my pleasure, my power, my control, my church, my way. It's interesting how they do that. They turn the grace of our God into lewdness, which means they take the gospel of salvation in Jesus Christ. They might preach him boldly with such passion. They might even talk about how we are free of the condemnation of God. the comfort of being fully forgiven of all of our sins. And then they take that grace, they turn it around and say, now you let me live the good life however I see fit. I am free to sin. I am free to sin. The gospel turns into a license for them. And then when someone comes to them and questions them, say, wait a minute, this doesn't fit the law that Jesus gave. They come back and challenge. Don't you know that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus? That's what Romans 8 says. You believe in Romans 8, don't you? Don't you know that God's electing love can't possibly be reversed by my depravity? So yes, I'm a sinner. But you come to me with the law of God as if you don't believe in unconditional election. You're just trying to impose the law on top of the gospel. You're a Pharisee. You're self-righteous. You're a hypocrite. Don't talk to me about grace. Do we have certain people who have crept in unnoticed like this? If they're unnoticed, it's difficult to know who they are. But rather than start a witch hunt, rather than open an investigation to every single person's life, really this verse is to focus on ourselves. Let's start with you and me. What have you and I done with the grace of God? Jude started by referring to himself as a bond servant of Jesus Christ, a brother of James who at one time had openly rejected Jesus. But now he is bound to Jesus. He is a slave to his master. Is that how we would describe ourselves? Is that how we comprehend the magnitude of God's love who has called us and keeps us in Jesus? I'm sure that most of us, if not all of us, if we were put on the spot, would gladly say, of course I belong to Jesus. I am not my own. Lord's Day 1, we love that. But has lewdness crept in unnoticed? So that we're no longer contending earnestly for the faith, we're contending earnestly for what I like. What suits me, what makes me feel good. What I want, what I'm comfortable with, I'll fight for that. We treat other people certain ways because that's what I want to do. It's what I like to do. Not because Jesus has told me to love my neighbor, but because it fits with what I like. So we obey the elders, we submit to the government, we have patience with each other's failings, we forgive each other's sins, we love because we want to. It fits me. It's what I like. But brothers and sisters, I warn you, if that's the conditioning factor, what makes me feel good, what suits my life, if that is the measurement of who we are and what the faith is for, then we have already begun to step down that path of ungodly men. Who are we, brothers and sisters, if Christ is not our master in all things? That's why verse 4 says that it says that they deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. It's actually too bad how it's been translated here in verse 4. It's not that it's wrong, but it misses something. The way that the end of verse 4 is written, it's meant to, there's supposed to be a collision there. It's supposed to hit us. Wow. I didn't realize that. Wow. Yeah, that's not how I've been living. Because the actual word there says, they deny the only despot. You know what a despot is, right? Normally, that's a word that nobody wants. A despot is, in human depravity at least, somebody who's always self-serving, totally corrupt, a tyrant. But it's saying that God is the only despot. The one to whom all allegiance and submission and obedience and self-sacrifice of all kinds at every time in all circumstances belongs. That God has the right to everything of ourselves. He is our master and our Lord. Does that make us cringe a little bit? Or does that make us humble? Does it bother us? Or does it draw us to repentance? Jude knew what it was like to live life as a defiant, self-serving unbeliever. And that made his conversion to Christ such a willing joy for him to say, I am his bondservant. And I will fight for everything that will keep me as a bondservant. I want nothing that tells me I can serve myself. I don't want any part of anything in my sinful human heart that says, no, express yourself. Put your preferences first. Make it about what you're comfortable with. Jude says, I want no part of that. Shouldn't that be our willing joy as well? Our most loved confession, I am not my own, but I belong, body and soul, every part of me, at all times in life and in death, to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ. Contend then, agonize for that faith, and only that faith in Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that the Word would strike us this morning, collide with the self-serving interests of our fallen hearts. We can't live that way, Lord. It leads to condemnation. We end up denying our Savior. When the life that we could be living, completely subservient to Jesus Christ, bond servants of the Master, is a life that Jude illustrates here already and will continue to do so even more in the letter to come. A life of such joy, of such passion, of such fulfillment. To say, I follow Jesus and I will fight to stay on that path. I will fight for the faith that He has given to me. Not my faith, not our faith, but the faith of Christ. The faith once for all delivered to the saints. We ask, Father, that where we have fallen short of that contending, where we do seek ourselves, that we would honestly consider where it's leading us. The disunity, the strife, the struggles that we have because of it. And the failed witness we have to the world around us, inability to deal with its pressures. When instead, when we can follow Christ, that is the life of mercy, peace, and love. Call us to Him then, and encourage us to contend for Him. That's the one to whom we belong. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.